Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it's impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For the land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God, but if it bears thorns and thistles, it's worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Verses 4 through 6 of Hebrews chapter 6 are some of the most highly contested in all of Scripture. We'll have a few verses to go before we get there. I do believe we'll get to that text this morning, but looking forward to sharing some thoughts on that and hearing some thoughts as well. For our visitors here, we do more of a discussion-based class. I don't like to stand up here and just lecture. I'll do that during the sermon. But I like to integrate comments and questions, so if you have any thoughts you'd like to share or questions that you may have, just feel free to raise your hand, and we'll be happy to call on you and allow you to join in our study this morning. That's what we're doing, is we're all studying together from God's Word, and I learn a lot of things during our Bible classes due to the contribution and willingness of our members here to participate. So you're welcome to join us in that. Right. As we have been doing, let's just kind of begin, because we can kind of delve into the details. Let's begin by just laying a foundation of what the chapter 6 is about. Anybody have something they want to share?
Moving on?
Chapter 7, moving on? All right, I thought you were trying to rush me along, Dick. Moving on, learning more. Good.
Well, moving past the first principles.
Moving past the first principles. All right. Anybody else? Tommy?
Yeah, continue on what Dick said. As we move past first principles, we need to strive to be more complete in Christianity.
So that's the goal of being more Christ. Okay, good. Being more complete, that's an important word. And we're actually going to have a question where we're going to explore that here in just a moment. Anybody else? Okay. Yeah, that's chapter's kind of broken down into two parts. In verses 1 through 8, there's this warning. Okay, and view in mind for our visitors who haven't been with us and may not be as freshly acquainted with some of these things, the letter to the Hebrews was written to a group of Christians that are on the verge of going back into Judaism. Okay, so they're sitting here on the fence. Am I going to persist in following Christ? Because following Christ has started to lead to some unpleasant consequences. The water's starting to get hot. There's starting to be persecution. These Christians have suffered, at the very least, thievery, and they're probably suffering ostracization. You'll remember that Jews that believed in Jesus as the Messiah, they'd oftentimes be cut off from their family. They'd be cut off from their culture, and that was something that the Jews held very dearly. They'd, in many instances, be pushed out of the synagogue. So they're feeling the heat for their commitment to Christ. And some of them are thinking maybe the best thing that we can do is just go back and, you know, return to our Jewish faith. And so there's this warning. That's what much of the book of Hebrews is about. There's this warning, particularly here, about what happens if you go back after having experienced everything that Jesus has to offer. So that's just kind of, these comments are in view of that big picture there. All right, here's what I just put down as a summary. Nothing that I don't think hasn't been said. It's pressed on toward a mature faith and anchor your hope in the unchangeable promise of God. So the first half is this admonition and this very stern warning. And then the second part of chapter 6 talks about the power of God's unchangeable promise. So pressing on toward a mature faith. You know, we often talk about the need for those who are young in the faith, for new Christians to mature. But sitting here in an adult class, you know, just surveying our audience and knowing the people that are, most of the people that are in here, I think it's safe to say most of us have grown into some level of a mature faith. I understand that may not be all of us, but most of us are somewhere in this process of a mature faith. So I want to kind of think about this and turn this a little more inward. As we talk about immature Christians and young Christians needing to grow in their faith, I want to talk about why it's important that Christians who already have some level of maturity, as Tommy pointed out, need to press on to completion. because so much of our emphasis and so much of our focus is often on that those who are immature need to grow to maturity. I want to kind of ask this question, why it is important for those who are already mature to a certain degree that they press on to a higher level of maturity, because I know that that will encompass much of us. So, thoughts or comments on this question? Why is that important? Steve? Yeah, I think, we're familiar with that idea. Peter says, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And like you say, if you stop growing, then you start dying. And there's this temptation, isn't there? Once you reach a certain level of maturity, once you have this solid foundational knowledge of the Bible, to kind of hit the brakes and just not pursue it with the same degree of intensity and the same degree of fervor, because we feel like I know the things that I need to know. And so maybe we just kind of slow down a little bit in various areas. So that's a good reason. If you stop growing, then you start dying. Any other thoughts? Dave?
It goes along with what Steve's saying, of course. Your ability to discern is a lifelong thing. So you're always have the ability to go to an apostate state, right? It's the same thing, it's the same principle. You're not growing, you're dying.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Right. So it's this idea of always, the more you learn, the more you want to please God.
Yeah.
And the more you please God, the more you're going to do for your fellow man, because you understand more and more and more what to expect from
him. Yep.
A lot of
great comments that could be taken from what you just said. The one thing that really stood out to me, though, is this drawing nearer to God. As I draw nearer to God and as I mature and grow closer in my relationship with the Lord, then that's just going to have this overflow effect on the people in my life and this ever-endearing effect that draws me even closer to the Lord. So that great comment there, Dave. Good insight.
I want to have one other comment.
Come on.
You mentioned something about inflation. Well, really, there is no inflation.
Sure, yeah. Just this completion, perfection. Well, think about perhaps the strongest Christian that we know of in the New Testament. I think Paul would be somewhere on that list up near the top, right? But yeah, what does Paul say in Philippians 3? I press on, right? Yeah, that's what Dick used to kind of summarize the chapter. Paul said, I press on. Listen, if Paul could say, I press on toward the upward call of Christ, the goal of the upward call of Christ, then I don't think there's any of us here that can say, well, I've made it, I've arrived, I know everything that I need to know, I can relax, I can stop growing, I can lay off a little bit. No, if Paul says I press on, then we all have to agree with him. And as you pointed out, Steve, there is no truly attaining perfection in this life. I suppose if you memorize this book and never broke it, that you would be as near it as anybody. But even then, there is always room for growth and improvement. I like that. No such thing as retirement. The Lord retires you whenever His purposes for you are done in this life, but then He takes you on to glory. So while we're here, we're not retired. So good comment. Yes?
We see this, our maturing. From time to time, a preacher or a teacher will discuss a topic that we've heard dozens and dozens of times, and will say, I've never thought of it in that way. And that is maturing when you look at a subject from different angles.
Yeah.
It can help.
Yeah, I mean, I don't have to think back very far to say, this passage, I've never understood it in this way before, or I've never understood this element of it. And, you know, from the youngest Christian to the oldest, we all have those moments, don't we, where God's Word is just revealed to us to see something that, a passage we've known all along, and we've never understood it in this light. And, you know, that's one of the reasons I really promote our Bible class in the way that we do, where others are sharing their thoughts, because so oftentimes you'll take a passage that I've heard, and I know backward to forward, and then you'll bring out an element that I'm not familiar with, and I learn something in that process. And so that's our growing to perfection and our seeking maturity. Xavier?
Sometimes, too, it's not even a word or language of appreciation. It comes from maturity of the things that we already know. A lot of people want to talk about the riches of God's grace to be lavished upon us. We another passage, pretend that you live life and you see it with spiritual lens, the level of the depth of that appreciation grows. You didn't learn a new thing.
But you have a greater appreciation for it. And what that does is we have this greater appreciation or grow in our appreciation for God and what He's done is it increases our faith and it increases our trust. And, you know, as we'll get to in Hebrews 11:6, without faith it's impossible to please Him. And so we often talk about faith as, you know, works. We talk about it in the same breath as works, and faith is doing. And yes, a living faith is going to do. But there's also an element of faith that's oftentimes overlooked, and that's just simply the trusting in God and the resting in God and His love for us and the relationship that we have with Him. And as you come to better understand who God is and what God has done, as Xavier pointed out, then that just allows you to trust more deeply in who He is. And as is going to be touched on verses 13 through 20, where you have this rock-solid hope that is rooted in the promise of God. And as you grow into maturity, it's sometimes a deeper appreciation for things that you've already realized. You know, a young child can understand math on a fundamental level, but an older person who's gone through the instruction and teaching, they can understand it on a much deeper level. Both can do math, but one has a greater appreciation for it than the other, such is the case with our faith. We can have a fundamental knowledge about God's Word and the story of the gospel, but there's a appreciation that grows as we deepen our faith and our knowledge in that area. Did I see Johnny? Not my strong suit. That's a good illustration to demonstrate how, as we're going, and we'll just use this to kind of segue into our next question, that is, okay, we've talked about why this is important. I hope that's all impressed on our mind, that even as mature Christians, we need to grow to further levels of maturity. What are some ways that can be done? And Johnny pointed that out, and I'll just go ahead and lead off with this one because it's the most obvious. That is our frequency in God's Word, you know, in mastering a skill, whether it be something like math or anything else. You have this repetition where you do it over and over and over. You don't just read the Bible once and say, I've got that, let's move on to something else. You find yourself and you immerse yourself repeatedly in the Word of God. And as you do so, your familiarization with it and your appreciation for it becomes greater. And as Xavier pointed out too, there's this appreciation for things you just didn't get in your lesser levels of maturity as you grow in your faith. So what are some other ways that we who are mature can press on to greater levels of maturity? I didn't take the only answer. Tommy?
Actually, pushing against our comfort zone. You know, we may be comfortable in saying, but we have the ability to, you know, if we lean saying we need to push ourselves, lean saying we may not acknowledge to participate in a class setting like that. But if we push ourselves, we'll not be able to teach it, right? You know, we have constantly pushing against our comfort zone.
That's a great comment. This is one of the things you're going to have to do if you want to become more mature. We've all got areas and spheres where we're comfortable operating in. But as Tommy pointed out, what you've got to do if you want to grow to greater levels of maturity is you've got to push those boundaries out. And it's going to be hard. They're going to be resistant. But those things are made to stretch. And so you take areas where you're not as comfortable, but maybe you have a gift. And certainly we would take this outside of our assembly. Maybe we're not... We have a knowledge of Scripture, and we have a friend in our life or a family member who isn't walking with the Lord, doesn't know Christ, and maybe we're uncomfortable speaking to them about Jesus or speaking to them about the gospel or even saying anything spiritual, having a spiritual basic conversation with them. This growing to maturity, we're going to have to push up against our comfort zones. And what you'll find as you do that is you're going to mature in your faith, and the things that you weren't comfortable doing, you'll grow comfortable doing, and we're going to have to push on that our entire life. And that's one of the ways that we grow to maturity. Good comment. Dick?
And with all of that said, the greater your maturity, the better chance you have of converting someone or leading someone to Christ.
Yeah, and we can say that just in any area of spiritual growth, the greater our level of maturity, the more fruit we'll be able to produce, whether it's bringing someone to Christ or just giving honor to God in the way that we live our life, right?
And it can live more confidently.
Live more what?
Confidently.
Yes, yeah. Live more confidently. A couple Sundays ago, we had a sermon on confident living. I think that's where that came from. Yes, greater levels of maturity allow greater levels of confidence in the way that we live our life in God and as He lives and works through us. Johnny? James 1:27 that Johnny just brought out, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God the Father is this, to care for the orphans and widows in their distress. So that word distress, most of us don't like being in distress. We've got enough distress in our own life that we don't need to enter into someone else's distress. But as Johnny pointed out, that's at the heart of what it means to be a servant of Jesus, that we, as Jesus did for us, we leave behind the comfort of our own life, we leave behind our comfort zone, and we enter into the distress, the pain, the sorrow, the lostness of someone else's condition in hopes of bringing them out of that or helping them bear that load in whatever way we can. That's what lies at the heart of what it means to be a Christian. So, yeah, great, great illustration bringing that out. Xavier? So, yeah, looking in the mirror, James 1, as you pointed out, that perhaps is one of the defining elements of what it means to be mature in the faith. Anybody can say, this is what's wrong with me, but I don't really care. And that's where James admonishes us, let's be not just hearers of the word, but doers only. And so the mark of maturity is to be able to look at ourselves and see not just our strengths, this is what I'm good at, this is where I excel, but this is where I'm weak at. This is where I need to grow. This is where I need to push the boundaries of my comfort zone so that I might reach greater levels of maturity. Good. Dad? That's a great way to grow in our maturity, is to find someone who's ahead of where we are. And as the proverb writer says, iron sharpens iron. And so to be with them, spend time with them, observe their habits, observe how they live their life. The Hebrew writer is going to say, you look to your leaders and you remember what they've done in their faithful service to the Lord. You follow in their example. So having a brother or a sister who is a higher level of maturity than we are, or even who's just mature in their faith, it doesn't have to be someone who is more mature than us. Okay, just finding someone else, another strong brother or sister, and have this relationship with them. Sharpen one another, strengthen one another, and encourage one another, and that's going to help push us to greater levels of maturity. Steve? More math, man, come on.
Well, not really, but I taught carpentry. Part of the carpentry, I had to teach math.
Okay.
Well, at least I had a lot of students. They really didn't understand the practice. But when they started applying those practices to real life situations, they understood. Same thing with Christians. Once you mature, you learn how to apply, and then you keep learning how to apply those things. And because it's not just the knowledge of it, but application.
Yeah. What's the word we use for that? The application of knowledge? Wisdom. Wisdom is the application of knowledge. So it's not just the knowing. As James says, it's the doing, and that is the wisdom. Yes, ma'am. We'll have one last comment, and then we'll move on. Okay. There you go. Some ways a way that we can grow in our faith is ask the Lord to help us, and He'll put people in our life who open doors so that we can mature. So it, certainly asking the Lord, He will answer. All right, so let's go ahead and get into our text itself. Thank you for a great discussion on some preliminary things that kind of just take an overview of the chapter and delve into those and get some good practical application. So he goes on in verse 1 to say, therefore, let us leave behind the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. Okay, we're going to see in verse 2 and 3 what he's referring to exactly as the elementary doctrine of Christ. Suffice it to say, these are the building blocks, as has been mentioned, the low-level math that you build and carry into other levels of application. But these are the foundational things upon which Christianity is built. Also remember his audience. He's talking to Jews. And so I think you're going to see with all of these things a tie-in to the Jewish faith. That is, these things, not only are they a foundation for the New Testament faith today as we know it, coming in from Gentile believers, but at the same time, this is things that was taught to them and drilled in their mind as Jews, and there's going to be a unique Jewish orientation to these things because the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, was to prepare the people for the Messiah. Okay, so these things that he's going to mention later on in verses 1 and 2 are going to be things that were prepared and instructed by the people, not only so they're not only things that we can relate to, but things that would have been particularly unique to Jews as well. All right, so he mentions there, first off, repentance from dead works. This is the first word of the gospel, right? John the Baptist comes onto the scene. What's his message?
Repent.
Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is where it all begins, with this idea of repentance. What do you think the dead works are that he's saying, that repentance from dead works? This is fundamental. This is elementary. What's the dead works that people were called to repent from? Okay. Works without faith.
Anything that needs to be repented of.
Okay. So any sin, disobedience, those things. Yeah. Anything that might be classified as works leading to death, works coming from death rather than life. So turning from those, turning from works, or turning from deeds without faith. Tommy.
Speaking to the Jewish, one that just
changed. Mhm. Yeah, and how, in a couple of senses, as it might pertain to Jesus or to the Hebrew writer's audience. One, they're trusting in those works, the ceremonial things of the law, the keeping of the law to be saved. Remember, the whole point of this is it's on the basis of faith, not on the basis of works, where we trust in Christ, and then that bleeds over into our life, where that's at the root of what it means to be saved, rather than trusting in my own ability to keep the law to such a degree that God is going to then in turn save me. So there's a turning or a repentance, as you pointed out, from those. But also, as you said, the ceremonial aspects of the law. That was very much a part of what it meant to be a Jew. So I think all of those could qualify for the things that they were to turn away from, because he wants us to bring forth, as he's going to point out, faith toward God. That is, there's this trust in this relationship that we have with the Lord. And you think about it, faith is a fundamental teaching of the gospel today. That is, we must believe in Jesus and we must trust in him for our salvation. So kind of interesting, maybe I was the only one that noticed this, I doubt it. I know we have a good, very observant group of Bible students in here. We talk about what must one do to be saved. What's the first two things? We kind of prioritize those by order. What are they? Taking away hearing. What's numbers 2 and 3? We must hear, must then what? Believe and
repent.
Okay. Anybody find it interesting that he said first repentance, then faith? I don't know. We hear that so oftentimes as those are conditions that God has set forth by which a person is saved, that we hear the gospel and then we believe it and then we repent of it. Kind of found it interesting that he mentioned first repentance and then faith. So maybe he kind of ordered it that way because he says we must repent from trusting in good works before we then put genuine faith in God. Okay, he goes on to say instructions about washings. Somebody have a King James / New King James interpretation for me for that word washings? Okay, baptism. Or is it baptisms? Okay, baptisms. Okay, yeah, that's what kind of got me. We talk about baptism normally in a single sense, the New Testament sense, but the term here in the King James and the New King James is baptisms, or in the ESV and some of the others, washings. So depending on whether you take these foundational elementary doctrines to have a Jewish orientation or not may determine how you interpret the baptisms that are spoken of here. There were numerous baptisms, and this is one of the things that makes me think he's talking to elements of a Jewish foundation that there's also this overlap of Christian foundation. There were numerous washings or numerous baptisms that the people would have been familiar with. One was the ceremonial and ritual cleansings that is just part of being a Jew. Whenever you became unclean, there was a ceremonial cleansing, a ceremonial washing that you had to perform so that you could once again be clean and be able to have rites into the temple, so forth and so on. Not only that, but if you wanted to become a Jew, that is, if you were a Gentile, but you wanted to become part of the Jewish people, then you could proselytize. Okay, and so that was a way by which Gentiles became Jews and were recipients of the Jewish blessings. There was also a baptism of proselytes. That's something that the original audience probably would have been familiar with. Not only that, there's the baptism of John that many of them would have either heard about or maybe even submitted to. This is probably a second generation group of Christians. So they may not have been as familiar with the baptism of John, but surely that would have been something that they were instructed in. And then there's the baptism of Jesus, which is given in the Great Commission, you know, in Mark 16:15-16. That is to go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So there's various teachings about washings or slash baptisms that these Christians would have been familiar with, and he kind of lays this as the foundation. And all of those things, I think, point us toward the one baptism. But when you go to Ephesians 4:4, what we read is that there is one baptism. And so they would have been fundamentally instructed in all of these things, because there's an instance in Acts chapter 19 where you've got some disciples of John the Baptist. And they were probably either instructed by Apollos or those in that region who were only familiar with the baptism of John. They were disciples, but they weren't familiar with Jesus' baptism that he commanded when he sent his apostles into the world. And so, you know, Paul goes through this area in Ephesus, and there's some confusion there. There's a lack of understanding. And so he teaches them, gives them the full revelation, and then they're baptized into the death of Jesus. So all of that to say, there are various washings the people would have been familiar with, but it is foundational, you know, that we are baptized into Christ. And so, you know, you've got here, what? Repentance, faith, baptism. All of these things are at the foundational level of what it means to become a Christian. And so the new converts would have been taught the correct approach and about the various baptisms of that day. And we too teach that same fundamental lesson. The laying on of hands. When we hear that phrase, probably most of us think about the impartation of spiritual gifts through the laying on of hands. This is, once again, as I understand this having somewhat of a Jewish light, this emerges to me and says that's probably not the laying on of hands that he would be referencing. Rather, that was a process and a step that was involved in animal sacrifice. You know, under the old law, it's the animal sacrifice. That's the means by which, you know, your sins are forgiven. You sin, you go and offer this animal. And when the priest would, before he'd kill that animal, you know, the offerer would put his hands on the animal's head, or he'd lay his hands on the animal, okay? And then the priest would kill him, and they'd go through the ceremony of the sacrifice. And, yeah, this has got a Jewish tint to it, remember? So I kind of, that leads me to think that that's the laying on of hands that he's referring to, that this work of atonement that was once accomplished in the offering of bulls and goats and various animal sacrifices, that's been replaced, as he's going to point out, by a better and greater sacrifice. But I have a tendency to think that's what he's talking about there, is the laying on of hands. Anybody else have a thought on that? Okay. So you just think about it in the context of the laying on of hands and the impartation of spiritual gifts, miraculous spiritual gifts. It doesn't really seem to fit the context of his audience and just the fundamental things. Because not every Christian, as you'll know, during that day and time, had their hands laid on by the apostles. In fact, if this was written between 64 and 67, which it seems to be by all accounts, many of the apostles were dead at this point in time. So this would be a thing that's really phasing out and being replaced with God's full revelation as letters like this are beginning to circulate and the revelation of God is beginning to circulate. So I think that's more a pointing to how they would have saw atonement, animal sacrifice, and how that would be one of the dead works that they had turned from, but it pointed them to Jesus, who is the greater sacrifice. Also, the resurrection of the dead, which is really fundamental and at the heart of the new law. Vague references to that under the old law. Job chapter 19, verse 25, 26, Job says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and that at the last he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has thus been destroyed, yet in my flesh. Point people to this idea of a resurrection, that is a bodily resurrection. But before the fuller revelation comes, it's rather unclear. It's rather uncertain. And what was only seen very obscurely under the old law is seen much more clearly as you have apostles like Paul coming along and really giving more detail about the resurrection, and Jesus as he spoke about the kingdom of God and his own resurrection. So that is really further revealed, but yet it lies at the center of our hope that he's going to talk about. And then, of course, eternal judgment. And this is something that was clearly understood and perceived by God's people of old, that there would be a day in which everyone would stand before the Lord and have to give a reckoning before them for how they've lived their life. And that, of course, too, is further expounded on in the New Testament. So, comments, questions on any of these things?
The last part there kind of got me was that, and that we will do the God for you. The we, for you.
Mm-hmm.
Him emphasizes the maturity aspect, but even the writer.
Mm-hmm.
The writer continues to do.
Yeah.
Yeah,
we have to press on. He doesn't just separate himself from his audience, does he? He includes himself in there. And it's his intention, I think, as he says that, we will go on to those things. We'll press on to these higher levels of maturity. Not independently, not you, but we all need to grow. Okay, he includes himself in there. So that's a good observation there, John. Good. All right. So we're going to get into verses 4 through 6 here in just a moment. Let me read this. And then I'll kind of open it up for discussion. I really don't want to begin expositing it until next week. With just 10 minutes left, this text is probably going to require more than just 10 minutes for us to go through it. So maybe we can just have, I'll read the text and we can just make some preliminary observations and save the actual exposition for next week. Verses 4 through 6. For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God, and the powers of the age to come, and then fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm, and holding Him up to contempt. Right. As I stated earlier, these are some of the most hotly contested words, and hotly disagreed upon words in all of Scripture. So, all of that to say, I'm not terribly dogmatic in my understanding and interpretation of these, but there are some clear warnings that I do believe issue forth from these verses. So, anybody want to start as to what they see being warned about here in verses 4 through 6?
Well, if you have accepted Christ and then you turn back or deny Him, really hard to convince you otherwise.
Okay. What's the word he uses? It is
irremediable.
Impossible.
Impossible.
Yeah. Impossible. Okay. All right. So you did point out one of the elements I think that are highlighted here. If you turn from Christ to something else, spiritually you find yourself in very precarious territory. Well, let's start with that and let's build. Anybody else?
Mm-hmm. And you go into lack of maturity or maturity. And then that topic that we can discuss here, what you said, requires some mature thought.
This is not milk, is it?
No.
But I see here a very dire warning. Tommy?
And maybe the main thing is that it is possible to fall away.
Okay.
You know, it will be very bad if we do. But it is possible.
So that's one of the things that we would certainly take from this text. And the reason that's significant is because many people, religious people, well-meaning people, well-intended people, in the, you know, friends, neighbors, family members, loved ones that we have, hold to this idea that once a person's saved, that it's then impossible to lose that salvation. And you know, as we're going to point out when we really exposit this text, we're talking about saved people here. Okay, this is in my college years, I went to college in Magnolia, and I don't know what in the world I was doing. It seems like I was in some kind of secondhand shop or something, and somehow I got to discussing with the proprietor just some religious thoughts, and we were talking about from my perspective, the ability that one had to lose their salvation, and from her perspective, the inability of that, and she brought this passage up. And I brought this passage up, and she said, and maybe you've heard this before if you've tried to use this in discussion, that what's being talked about here is theoretical. That if a person could fall away, then this would be the result. You could never renew them. But all that was said about it is this is theoretical. This is not a real-life reality that can happen. To which all I can say is, why is it here? One of the commentators I read said that this would be like saying, if you drink arsenic, you're going to die. But obviously you're not going to drink arsenic. That's just something someone's not going to do. Thus saying that a person couldn't really fall away. But if you could fall away, you can't be restored. Okay, it's impossible to be restored. Which to me makes the whole warning meaningless. As to why would he speak about something that just simply wasn't possible. And so, yes, I think that's one of the core lessons that we learn here, Tommy, as you pointed out, is that the possibility of a person who is saved falling from Christ through their own neglect, through their own disobedience, they can, as a result of that, be lost. I think that's one of the things to take away. Good. Jim? Okay. Yeah. Chapter 10 and verse 26, is it? Something like that? Yeah, I think that's going to echo a similar warning that's set forth here in chapter 6. Dad?
Is this idea of falling away here the same concept as blaspheming the Holy Spirit, the whole objection of it, or simply being led astray on the path?
I'm going to say it has some similarities to that. Because the consequence that I see here in Hebrews 6, 4 through 6 is the same as what Jesus said for blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. That is, there is no forgiveness. Okay, that is, that's what he says. If a person, as the Pharisees did, blasphemed the Holy Spirit, he says there's no forgiveness for that sin. Okay, you have entered into this territory from which you will never return. And I think that's the warning of verses 4 through 6 here. That it is impossible, that it is possible for a person to reach a point where they are beyond repentance. Now, that's an important phrase. It's not that they can't be saved. It's not that if they would repent that they would be forgiven. Forgiveness is always open to anyone who will repent. But I believe the warning here is that you can harden your heart to such a degree that you are beyond God's call to repentance. Now, that as I understand, that may be somewhat of a view that not everybody agrees with, but as it ties in with the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, there's no forgiveness for those who blaspheme the Holy Spirit that Jesus, he says, that you've committed a sin that's unpardonable. Now, let me offer this interpretation as well. It's commonly thought that those who are in this state of mind and this hardness of heart, that there is no renewal in that condition. But if the condition changes, then once again restoration can occur. That's an alternative explanation that I've heard, but I don't really get that sense. The warning here, he's talking to Christians who are on the verge of apostatizing, falling away, casting away their faith, and reaching a point where they can't be called back to repentance. It's not that they can't repent, but it's that they've just hardened their heart to such a degree that they're just not going to respond to it. And so I do see a tie-in to the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit that you had pointed out. Tommy, it looked like you're deep in thought. No comment? Okay. Okay.
I'm thinking on this line,
I kind of see those things as something we do all of our life. I mean, there is a single defined moment when we do those things, and by the grace of God, we're saved, where we hear the gospel and we respond to the gospel and we repent and confess Jesus and are baptized in his death. But at the same time, do you kind of see those as something we do all of our life? We believe once that leads to salvation, but we never stop believing. We repent of our sins and turn from them and cling to Christ. But you know, as we continue to sin, we continue to turn to Christ and continue to put those away. We continue to repent. We continue to confess Jesus as our Lord every day. That yes, there is a single moment of confession, but every day of my life, I must get up and say, He is the Lord of my life. And there isn't a sense in which we're baptized every day, not immersed every day in baptism, but death to self is how I would describe it. So, anyway, we'll pick up in verses 4 through 6, really going through the text, and then have some comments and questions about the warning that's issued forth here to these Christians. So, thank you for a great discussion and a great study this morning. You did. Very neat.
Wonderful.
How are y'all doing?
Good. Are you?
Kids make it to Dallas safe?
Yeah.
Good. Good.
They got to their room about the time we got.
Oh my hands.
Oh wow. Y'all were there late cleaning up.
Man, I feel bad. I bugged out early. There was a lot to do, I know. So maybe I'm breathing a big sigh of relief. I need to cut this off.
Go get dope at midnight.
What's that?
Get hooked at midnight.
Home at midnight.
We didn't wait up for you. We didn't wait up
for you last night. Yeah, that's what I'm saying.
I thought you'd stay.